Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Morning. Hey, if you are in grade 6, 7, or 8, we have a special class for you this morning. You can head into the lobby, meet your leaders there. Thanks for hanging out with us. Enjoy your class. The rest of us who are too old, you're stuck with me. But it's good to be with you. If you don't know me, my name's Dave. We're gonna open up the Word together. I don't know about you, I like watching all kinds of movies, but one of the genres I like is like sci-fi, like movies about the future, what the world could look like. And those kind of movies tend to go one of two ways. You can get the kind of movie that's like Back to the Future, where the future is like this cosmopolitan reality with new innovative technology like flying cars and hoverboards. And then you get the other kind of futuristic movie, which is more like Terminator, where AI goes wrong and rampaging robots, you know, try to kill all the humans. And it goes one of both ways, and reality seems to be moving toward one of those options rather than the other right now, unfortunately. But I remember as a kid being promised that by the year 2000, we would have flying cars. And now, 26 years later, we don't have flying cars, we have TikTok, right? It's very disappointing where we've gotten to. But when I think about the future, I wonder, what will life be like in 20 years? Lord willing, I'll still be here, but 100 years when I'm long gone? Or what sorts of things will my kids see and experience that I will have never seen and experienced? What types of technology will I rage against as an old man one day? And my kids will be like, Dad, how do you not get this? What will the world be like? It is impossible to predict the future. And sometimes when we do, we're predicting hopeful realities. Sometimes when we do, we're predicting doom. But some say the best way to predict the future is to look at the past. History repeats itself. And that just speaks to the fact that humans are humans. No matter what the date is, we tend to make the same mistakes. We might have new technologies, but we have the same propensities toward violence and the unjust use of power. But where are we going? Where will the future take us? But you're probably not thinking about the world's future as often as you're just thinking about your own future. And that could be very immediate for you and I. Will I have enough money to pay my bills this month? Will my car stay reliable? Will my health hold up? Will my kids make good decisions? Will this relationship work out? The future can be hopeful, but it can also be a key contributor to anxiety, stress, fear. How do we handle it? We're in a short series, the last week of this short series, we've called Life in the Fog, Finding God in Times of Uncertainty. If anything is uncertain, it's the future. And we know that people struggle more with the idea that something bad might happen than if they know something bad will happen. It's actually the uncertainty that causes greater anxiety than knowing something bad could happen. And in a world as uncertain as ours, that feels like it's only one news cycle from total chaos, how do we cope? Some people cope by just living in denial, pretending everything is fine and always will be. Another way people cope is to seize the day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, distracting ourselves from the scary realities of the world through substances and experiences. But Christian faith gives us incredible resources for living in uncertain times. It doesn't make everything certain, but it does allow us to be at peace even in the midst of the uncertainties of life, because we can know how God helps us find safety and security no matter how uncertain life can get. So if you've been with us with this series, we've been taking a past, present, and future approach to this conversation. We've talked about the past, how God has shown his love for us and worked in the past to offer salvation. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has rescued us from sin, Satan, death, and the evil of this world. We have been saved as we put our trust in him. Then we talked about the present. How do we live in the present as life gets foggy? We live in the present by faith. Faith can act as this spiritual radar that helps us to see realities that our physical senses cannot perceive. And today, we're talking about our future. Can we know the future? Can we be certain of where we're headed? And what difference does that make right now? A lot of these movies about the future explore ideas of what it would be like if you knew what was going to happen tomorrow. What if you knew the future? What would you do? I think a lot of people would think about the monetary possibilities. Like if we were back in the early 2000s, and if you knew what the Apple stock was going to do in the next few years, you would have bought in big and you'd be living on an island sipping iced tea right now. Or if you knew, thinking ahead, if you knew that in 2027, you would choke to death on a walnut, what would you stay away from until 2028? So whether it's a positive or negative potential future, if you knew the future, you'd make a lot of changes in the present. You'd change how you spend your money, how you treat people, how you treat yourself, how you spend your time and energy. You'd change who you hang out with and what relationships you invest in. You'd change your priorities. The things you think are important would likely shift based on what you knew about the future. And so what the Bible does is it gives us glimpses. It gives us pictures of the future for this very reason. Not to get nervous and anxious. If you're reading the Bible and you're getting anxious about the future, you're reading it wrong. The idea of giving us glimpses in the future is to help us live differently in the present. Not trying to give us a crystal ball to predict exactly how things will turn out. Instead, these glimpses, these images, these promises are designed to cause us to think differently about how we live now. Knowing the future should drastically affect how we live in the present. You can open your Bible with me or your device to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at a short passage of scripture that's a part of a much longer discussion. I may have bitten off more than I can chew today, but I will do my very best to walk you through what God has put on my heart. The book of Revelation is a very misunderstood book. And in the future sometime, we'll spend more time talking about it, more thoroughly kind of discussing the best ways to approach this book. At the very least, let me tell you, it's not designed to be a crystal ball. Revelation was written in a unique genre of literature that was very common in the first century AD, but not so much now, which makes it harder for modern readers to read it appropriately. What it's trying to do, the type of literature it's written in is called apocalyptic literature. The goal of apocalyptic literature is to help readers get a glimpse behind the curtain of the visible world. There's more going on than meets the eye. That's what the word apocalypse means. Apocalypse does not mean the end of the world like it does kind of in modern English. Originally, it was a word meant to talk about the revelation or the revealing of things that were hidden. Literally, if you open a door and see what's in the room past the door, you're experiencing an apocalypse because something hidden has been revealed. The book of Revelation is trying to reveal hidden realities of the present and the future. But because it's written in this unfamiliar type of literature, modern readers often misinterpret it. It's not just about the future. It was actually very relevant to the first century readers who received this directly in their time. Things that were going on at the time are revealed in the book of Revelation. It's also very relevant to us now because many of those same things are still going on. It's just how the world works. But it also does talk some about the future. Not in a way that should bring fear and anxiety, but in a way that should inform how we live right now. Author and pastor Daryl Johnson characterizes Revelation as a discipleship manual, a very practical guide that helps us stay loyal to Jesus when times get difficult. So let's read and learn a little bit about what we can discern in this short passage in this very challenging book. It's Revelation 21, verse 1 to 8 is our text for today. John the Revelator says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is a powerful image that stands as the climactic moment at the end of the book of Revelation, and really the climactic moment of the biblical story itself. It's the fulfillment of all God promised from the moment things broke down in the Garden of Eden. It's a part of a longer vision that we're not able to get into today, but it serves as this beautiful bookend to the Bible along with the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created a garden for humans to live in and for him to live there with him and have a relationship with them. Humans broke their covenant with God. They sinned against him, rebelled against him, and were exiled from that garden. And God implemented a redemption plan that culminated in Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. And now at the end of all things, God brings a new creation, which is not just a garden, but a garden city, where God and humans once again live together in peace and fellowship. And this is the trajectory of all human history. This is where everything is headed. This picture of our future can actually bring so much clarity on how we live in the fog of present uncertainty. So let's look at this, at a few of the big ideas, asking this question, how does my future with God help me navigate the fog of the present? First big idea is this: God is coming to us, not the other way around. The entire story of the Bible can be summed up by saying this: God will stop at nothing to be with us. When he created humans in the garden, we're told he walked with them in the cool of the day. It doesn't say he told them to come visit him once in a while, or they had to go report to him in some throne room. God came into the garden to walk with his beloved creation. And then when God wanted to reveal himself most fully to the world, he came to us. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John tells us in the beginning of his gospel. Matthew calls Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then after Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, who is God's Spirit, once again God coming to us. And now at the culmination of all things, Revelation 21:3 says, look, God's home is now among his people. This isn't because God has transported us to his location. It's because God has come to our location. The trajectory of this whole scene is down. Heaven is coming down. The New Jerusalem is coming down. God is coming down to earth. Here's a little lesson about apocalyptic literature. It's written as symbols upon images, layered upon symbols, layered upon images. That's why it can be so hard to really figure out what's being said in Revelation. But Revelation has an interpretive key, and that is, if you have read and had a good understanding of the rest of Scripture, you will see that Revelation isn't adding new information. It's building on the key themes and images and stories from the first 65 books of the Bible. And so as Revelation gives these flashes of images and you see these themes developing, you can interpret them through the lens of the rest of Scripture. And so in short, as you see this city descending out of heaven, what this is, this New Jerusalem, it represents all redeemed people, all of God's redeemed people united together with God. This includes everyone who lived by faith in history past. They have died and are waiting for this moment to happen. And they'll be united with anyone who's left on earth at the return, and they will descend with God, and heaven and earth will come together as one in a renewed creation. We could spend a ton more time on that idea. If you're lost, don't worry too much about it. The big idea is God comes to us. He's not expecting us to go to him. Every other religion, faith system, or philosophy will teach that you need to do something to ascend. You need to be able to get to God. You need to be able to accomplish certain things in order to get to a certain level. Follow these steps, do these practices. This is the way you will be able to ascend to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that it's actually impossible. Humans are broken. We can't ascend to heaven. And God knows this. So by his grace, he comes to us and he rebuilds the relationship himself. So when Christians say things like, I'm going to heaven one day, it's not wrong, but it's not totally accurate. Instead, heaven is on its way here. Remember the preaching of Jesus. His primary message is summarized by this statement. All the gospel writers talk about this. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heaven has come near. It's moving toward us. Part of the confusion we have is based on what happens in the in-between. What happens if I die today before the fulfillment of this Revelation 21 passage? If you die today, Lord willing, that won't happen to anyone in this room. Your body dies, goes in the ground, or gets cremated and goes to the worms, but your immaterial self does go into the presence of God. There you will await with everyone else who died in faith until heaven and earth are united in this vision of Revelation 21 as new creation comes to pass. Theologically, this is called the intermediate state. So in that sense, if you die today, yes, you go to heaven. Like the thief on the cross who was told by Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, these words from Paul come in a larger conversation where he's saying there is that part, but there's also this time that we're waiting for where we actually get a brand new body. That heaven isn't just this disembodied experience where one day we stop having a body and now we're floating around in heaven in the clouds. No, there's a new creation, a renewal of all things, that you will have a physical existence in God's presence. And how do we know this? Are we just making this up? Is this just speculation? Did some teacher in the past say, oh yeah, I think this is what happens and everybody believed him? No, we know this because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then he showed up 3 days later, and he had a body that was no longer susceptible to the power of death because he had defeated it. And he promised that we would have the same experience when we put our trust in him. The implications of this are massive. Knowing that this is our future, that God is coming to us, will change the way we live in the present. One, we can participate in heaven's arrival. We get to participate in this. I mean, even through prayer, Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The trajectory even of our prayers is bringing heaven to earth. The language of the Bible is not one day heaven will arrive. The language of the Bible is actually heaven is already arriving. Heaven is already near. This is the idea that there is going to be a fulfillment. Heaven will finally and fully arrive, but it is currently arriving. And today, little outposts or colonies of heaven exist all over the earth in the form of God's people, us. We get the opportunity then to bring a taste of the culture and blessings of heavenly life on earth right now. Every time a person experiences God's love, heaven is arriving. Every time someone decides to follow Jesus, heaven is invading. Every time we choose to forgive and show grace and serve someone or make a sacrifice instead of perpetuating violence, heaven breaks in. Every time someone is healed or a relationship is restored or a church thrives, heaven is breaking in. This is what the church is meant to be about. Heaven breaking into earth through God's holy people now. We get to herald the coming of the King by bringing a taste of heaven to earth today. What a privilege that is. Secondly, we can be at peace even under pressure. The ongoing arrival of heaven, as heaven invades earth right now, is part of the explanation for why things on earth seem so chaotic. As one kingdom invades another, what normally happens? The invading kingdom rebels, pushes back, fights back. The kingdom being invaded tries to defend itself. As soon as Jesus showed up and started announcing the arrival of God's kingdom, what happened? His enemies rebelled. He faced opposition, demonic opposition, opposition from religious leaders who were threatened by him, opposition from world powers like Rome and Caesar. As heaven breaks into earth, there's pushback, a collision of kingdoms that creates pressure in the crunch. All through Revelation, this image of colliding kingdoms is developed. The kingdom of God is colliding with the kingdom of this world. And it's not just global powers, it's the spiritual powers that undergird all of that and animate evil global powers. The kingdoms of this world are propped up by spiritual powers, the kingdom of darkness and death and our great enemy Satan. God comes to fully and finally overwhelm him and overthrow him, but he's resisting. As a result, the pressure between the crunch of kingdoms is described by the Greek word phlipsis. It's fun to say. You might need a lisp to say it properly. Phlipsis. And it's often translated as the word tribulation. But it's this idea of two things pressing against each other like tectonic plates ready to cause an explosion. And the unfortunate collateral damage is that people get caught in the middle. Particularly those who are trying to stay loyal to Jesus and his kingdom while still living on the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus talks about this idea in John 16. There's a larger conversation he's giving. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. We can have peace in Jesus, even though what he says next, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have phlipsis, pressure. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus says you're going to face pressure. You're going to experience the tribulation of colliding kingdoms, but take heart, I've already won the victory. No matter what happens to you in the in-between time, you'll be a part of that glorious day when heaven's invasion is complete and the new heavens and the new earth are fully and finally established. Wendell Clark was a pastor of City Church in Kirkland, Washington for years before Wendell Smith. I think I put the wrong name on the quote too, and I'm just realizing this now. Yeah, there he is. Wendell Smith, he's Judah Smith's dad. He passed away of cancer many years ago while still pastoring City Church. And he used to say this really amazing quote that stayed with me. He says, even when we lose, we win. Even though Wendell lost his battle with cancer, he won. Even though he faced the pressure of colliding kingdoms, he won because he's now a part of the new Jerusalem that will one day come out of heaven with God as God establishes the new creation here on earth. He's a part of that victory. So even under pressure, even under difficulty, even under strain, we can have peace because Jesus has overcome the pressure of the world. God is coming to us, not the other way around. Second big idea in this picture from Revelation 21 is we see a renewed creation, not life in the clouds. Verse 5 says, look, I am making everything new. I've already been making this point as I've described our final destination is not a disembodied, ethereal experience. We will exist in real physical bodies in a real physical place. We'll live in a new creation that is a union of what we now call heaven and earth, but it will be a new heaven and a new earth joined together. Errors in thinking have developed partly because of Greek philosophy, where there was this idea that the body and everything else that's physical in creation was corrupt, evil, irredeemable, beyond repair. Spiritual things, though, in Greek philosophy, were good and pure, but physical things are evil. And the idea is we actually want to be able to ascend beyond the physical. We want to escape the physical and exist in the pure spiritual state. And so there was so many implications about how people treated their bodies when it came to this idea. And this Greek idea of a impure physical state and a pure spiritual state wormed its way into Christian thinking. And you even see Paul and the other New Testament writers dealing with this as they write to the New Testament church. But the biblical teaching looks at the fact that when God created the world, he intentionally created a physical world, flesh and blood and bone. And what did he call it? He called it good. He didn't call it evil. He didn't call it bad. He didn't say this is just temporary till we can ascend to the spiritual. He called it good. And just because things got messed up doesn't mean he's giving up on his idea of a physical creation. Instead, he's renewing all that is physical. We will live in bodies, but better ones. More hair, less dad bod. It's going to be great. We'll live on a renewed earth, one that looks a lot like this one, just better. All the things you love and find pleasure in will be there, but better. All the wonderful things about God's creation you already enjoy without all the garbage. I love how Mark Buchanan paints the picture. He says, take anything you delight in here on earth, your children, your craft work, your hot tub, the dewed green of a fairway on a July morning, the sweet corn of your garden, butter drenched, enjoy them all, find rest in them, but imagine how much more awaits you. All these things that we enjoy and find pleasure in, we're not gonna one day go, oh, we have to say goodbye to those things. No more golf in heaven, just sitting on the clouds playing harps. No. All, but better, even more than we can imagine. And so what are the implications of this? Well, we don't have to grieve without hope. We don't have to grieve without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. See, life in the crunch of kingdoms can be very difficult. There's a lot of pressure. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't experience many of the same heartbreak and suffering as everybody else. We still experience loss and pain and disillusionment with life. But knowing that all things will be made new means that all of that loss is only temporary. Or maybe you're just someone who's never been able to enjoy the things that you hoped you would enjoy. You haven't had the sweet corn in your own garden. You're not on the fairway in July. You don't get to experience the things you dreamed of experiencing. Guess what? Your loss is not forever. Nobody misses out because all things will be made new. You will get to enjoy them, but even better. There's no such thing as missing out. There's no such thing as permanent loss. We grieve, absolutely, but we grieve with hope. That is, we grieve with a confident assurance that our grieving will end. All things will be made new. Everything lost will be regained. Everything missed out on will be experienced because God has a new heavens and a new earth for us. What else does Revelation tell us about our future? This passage tells us that justice will be done. Verse 7 and 8 says, all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Not only is there a new heavens and a new earth, there is a hell. And one day we'll talk more about what the Bible says about hell, because there's a lot of misunderstandings there, but I know someone who claimed he'd rather go to hell. He thought it'd be more fun because all of his friends would be there. And I said, I know your friends, they probably will be there, but it still won't be, I'm trying to lighten the mood, guys. Still won't be fun. But this short text tells us that God is going to deal with injustice. He's going to deal with immorality. He's going to deal with evil. He's going to deal with violence. He's going to deal with powers that overwhelm and oppress. No one is going to get away with anything. Too often, it feels like perpetrators of injustice go free while the innocent suffer, but not in God's kingdom. There's lots to say about the doctrine of hell another time. In general, the Bible doesn't use hell to scare people, although it can be motivating. Instead, the Bible paints a picture of this final destination to comfort us and liberate us. Knowing that justice will be done can comfort us because we don't have to worry that evil is going to get away with it. God will hold everyone accountable for their actions. We can be comforted that justice will be done. If the legal system has failed you, God won't. If someone has hurt you and got away with it, no, they won't. The doctrine of hell brings comfort to those who suffer, but it also brings freedom. It brings freedom because I am released from the unbearable responsibility of being the judge of the world. It's not up to me to decide who's righteous, who's wicked, who has a ticket to heaven, who has a ticket to hell. That's all in God's hands. He will do a way better job of it than I can. He knows every heart. He has recorded every action. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead and usher some to eternal life and some to the second death. So you and I are free to stop judging each other. We're free to stop gossiping about other people's sins. We're free to stop wondering if someone's hiding something behind that exuberant worship. We're free to stop trying to discern a person's heart and motivations. There's already a judge in the universe, and it's not you, and it's not me. So what am I supposed to do with all this freedom? What am I supposed to do with all this spare time where I don't have to be judging people? I'm supposed to love them instead. When I stop judging people, I'm free to love them. I'm free to bless them. I'm free to encourage them and to build them up and befriend them. Jesus regularly said, don't judge. The implication is there's already a judge out there who's taking care of it. And so he said things like, love one another. And when he said that, he was referring to other Christians. Love other Christians. There's so many implications to what it means to love each other. But then he said, love your neighbors, which meant non-Christians, people who are different than you. Then he said something crazy. He said, love your enemies, which means all the people that you don't like and the people who don't like you. And those three commands put together pretty much sums up everyone in the world, doesn't it? And leaves zero room for judgment. But that's okay, because we're free from that responsibility. God's got it handled. He'll sort it out. This also means I can forgive people. Even if they haven't asked for forgiveness, even if they haven't asked God for forgiveness, I can forgive them. Because did you know that when you're in heaven, you're not gonna have any unforgiveness? Like, you can't be in heaven and still have bitterness towards someone who hurt you. So why not experience one of heaven's blessings now by giving all that stuff away? You can give it to God to deal with, and then you can be free to not have to worry about the bitterness that would keep you in prison. Justice will be done. That's such good news. Even if it fails us on earth, God's kingdom won't fail to bring justice. We could spend a lot more time talking about heaven and hell and new creation and all the wonderful things we have to look forward to. But as I've been trying to make clear, what we know about the future is meant to inform us how we live today. God is coming to us. So we get to participate in the arrival of heaven. We can have peace under pressure. Everything is being made new, so we can enjoy the blessings of God. We can be good stewards of this creation that he loves. We don't have to grieve without hope, and justice will be done so I can stop judging and I can start loving. All this just scratches the surface. Life for those who believe in this vision of Revelation 21 should look radically different than those who believe that this is all there is. Here's the good news. We're not just waiting for one day, because new creation has already begun. The kingdom of heaven is breaking through as we speak. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Those are all present tense. If you want to enjoy something of heaven now, you can, not just one day, because it has already come in Jesus. If you surrender your life to him, give your life to Jesus, start walking with Jesus, ask him for forgiveness for your sins, start walking with him, obeying him, you will begin to experience the blessings of new creation here and now. Because what happens when you put your trust in Jesus is he instantly transports you into his kingdom, even though you haven't left the spot you're standing. And at first, things might feel the same. But then day by day, as you walk with him, new creation starts showing up. All of a sudden, new things start happening. You start getting new desires. I didn't want that before. I used to want this other thing before. What's happening to me? New creation has begun. You get new purpose, new direction, new joy, new peace. I didn't feel this kind of peace before. Life's just as messy as it used to be, but now I have peace. Yeah, because new creation has begun when you put your trust in Jesus. The new has come and the old is gone. Suddenly, as you put your faith in Jesus, you begin to experience day by day a growing newness, all toward the trajectory of all things being made new in this vision of Revelation 21. And so I invite you, whether this is something that you've been walking in for decades already, or whether maybe for the first time, renew that faith in Jesus your King, who has announced the arrival of heaven. New creation has begun. So what we're gonna do, in a moment we're gonna pray, but we're gonna do communion together. And you were invited to grab one of these cups on your way in.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.